The reading is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, which you'll find on page 1044 of your Bibles. Luke chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say."
And I wonder whether you'd take hold of one of the church Bibles and turn back to the passage that was read to us, Luke chapter 12. You'll find that on page 1044. Luke chapter 12, it's the last in our series looking at this particular section of Luke's Gospel. And as you find it, let's bow our heads and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we ask as we come to your word, the word of life this evening, that you would teach us so that we may indeed be your servants, your children, who live in joyful obedience by your Spirit's power. We pray that the words we've just sung may be true as a result of hearing your word to us tonight, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, many hundreds were disappointed. They'd purchased their tickets, they'd paid their money, and they were desperate to go. England versus Scotland. Twickenham, last March. The Calcutta Cup was at stake. The Triple Crown was at stake. The Grand Slam was at stake. But many hundreds didn't get in that day to watch that game. Their tickets were forgeries. Oh, they'd been printed on the same paper, using the same coloured inks, copying the same design. But when placed alongside the real thing, a genuine ticket, it was clear that they were forgeries. There was no watermark. There was no metal strip running down the centre of the ticket. Oh, they looked real enough at first sight, real enough for hundreds to have bought them, but they were forgeries nonetheless. Well, how do you tell when something is a forgery or a fake? How do you tell when something is an imposter or a counterfeit? Well, one way is to place the fake against the real, the forgery against the genuine, the lie against the truth. A friend of mine recently got a single-pound coin in his change, and he thought nothing of it until he got some more change with some other one-pound coins. And then he noticed that the first one he'd been given was darker and duller and lighter. Alongside the real, the false was exposed. And that's what we see in this passage that was read to us tonight. We see real Christianity exposing false religion. Real Christianity exposing false religion. If you've been here the last three Sunday evenings, you'll know that we have been looking at Jesus' criticism of the religion of the Pharisees and scribes. We've seen his string of stinging rebukes at a religion he describes in chapter 12 and verse 1 as hypocrisy. Indeed, our passage began tonight with Jesus warning his followers, his disciples, to beware of emulating or copying the Pharisees. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, he said. You see, their religion is hypocrisy, as we've seen. It's a play-acting, it's a mask-wearing. It's pretending to be something that it isn't. It's pretending to do something that it can't. And we see that most clearly in our passage from verse 2. For what Jesus does now is go on to explain the real way to be right with God. He gives us the hallmarks of authentic faith. So that as we have the truth explained, so we'll see the false exposed. As Jesus teaches the real way to his disciples, he unmasks the false way of the Pharisees. Tonight we're going to see the Pharisee and his act for what it is. So what are the hallmarks that you ought to find stamped on genuine faith, in real Christianity? Well, first, it's fearful of God's judgment. Fearful of God's judgment. And that's verses 2 to 5. First, in verses 2 and 3, Jesus begins by stating the certainty of a universal disclosure. The principle comes in verse 2, and an application of it comes in verse 3. So verse 2, the principle, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. And then the application, what you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear, in the inner rooms, will be proclaimed from the roofs. Notice in verse 2 that the principle is stated twice for emphasis, in a sort of Jewish parallelism. We're meant to get the point. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed. If you didn't get it the first time, it's repeated. Or hidden that will not be made known. Jesus is saying that there is going to be a time for open secrets. Everything will be laid bare. Everything will be placed on view. And he illustrates that principle of universal exposure with regards to speech in verse 3. The idea is that everything will be out into the open. What has been said, whether it's in the dark behind a closed door, or whether it's whispered in an ear, perhaps behind a hand, everything will be told. And more than just told, it'll be proclaimed from the roofs. Now that is how a first century message was made public to everybody. There was no radio to broadcast it, no TV to transmit it, and no newspaper to publicise it. The man went on to the roof and shouted to the streets below. Well, just try and imagine it for a moment. Just try and imagine for a moment every thought you've ever had, every word you've ever spoken, and every deed you've ever done made known, made public. Oh, we won't be able to say it's covered by the Official Secrets Act, or claim it's classified information. All made known. Every card on the table. Yeah, Will Carling, in his now famous TV program, thought that the camera was no longer running, thought the microphone was no longer recording, and thought he was safe to declare the rugby union officers old windbags. But nothing we've said or done is off the record. It's all been captured by God and will be replayed on the last day. And no one else may have heard you say it. No one else may have seen you do it. But God did, recorded for general release. It's frightening, isn't it? It's frightening enough just to imagine you being allowed a review of my yesterday, so that you could know where my thoughts wandered, what my eyes looked at. But verse 2 isn't telling that just yesterday will be disclosed, or last week, or last month. There's nothing that will not be disclosed. And it's this universal disclosure, it's this truth of verses 2 and 3, that the religious play actor doesn't realise, that the religious mask wearer hasn't taken into consideration. Because what does the hypocrite do? We looked at it the last 3 weeks. What does he do? Well, we saw in chapter 11 that he's preoccupied with external ritual and not internal godliness. We saw that he was preoccupied with the minor and not the major. We saw that his religion was a performance to win man's praise. You see what he does? He somehow thinks that as long as the outside show is impeccable, that the internal reality doesn't matter. That somehow you can have a double standard or live a two-faced life and it not matter to God. That as long as you play the game in church on Sunday, it doesn't matter what you do in the privacy of your own home on Monday. That as long as you jump through the right outward religious hoops, then somehow it won't matter if all the wrong internal ungodliness and uncleanliness remains unforgiven. But he doesn't realise verses 2 and 3. Everything will be made known. Now, the hypocrite will be found out. The mask will be taken off. The fraud will be exposed. Oh, he may have got away with his hypocrisy for years and years. People may have thought him the pillar of the church, the model of Christian keenness. But the truth will out. You see, if the Pharisee had remembered verses 2 and 3, then there's no way he could have remained a hypocrite. There's no way that he could have been satisfied with just an external cover-up. There's no way that he could have thought that that would be adequate, that somehow it wouldn't matter to God. Instead of complacent smugness, he'd see he was a failure, and he'd cry for God's mercy. You see, the antidote to hypocrisy is to remember the universal disclosure. And that's how Jesus, in verses 4 and 5, goes on to apply that truth. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. Ah, but I will show you whom you should be afraid. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. The hypocrite, the play actor, is ultimately scared of people. His life is motivated by what pleases others, by what wins their applause. He's scared that people will reject him. He's scared that people will dislike him. He's scared that people will not accept him. And so, like a chameleon, he blends into what people will accept and give notice of and will give praise for. But true religion, the real disciple, he instead is fearful of God. And Jesus' logic is inescapable. Why be scared of men that we try to win their praise when the worst that they can do as they dislike us, as they reject us, is to kill the body? God, however, can do much worse in rejecting us. He can throw us into hell. You see, mankind can only execute judgment on us in the here and now. That is the limit that I can be rejected by anyone. But God can execute judgment for the there and then, for eternity. Because everything will be made known on judgment day, instead of a fear of man that makes us want his praise now, we should fear God and want his praise then. You see, the play actor's thinking is too short term. Remembering a final day of reckoning will mean that we won't be scared of man, but instead will be scared of God. And it is that truth that should wake us up to the folly of hypocrisy. The folly of thinking that wearing a religious costume, playing the Christian part, fooling the whole church, the folly of thinking that would be good enough for God on the last day. It's the certainty of judgment day that should make me fear God, fear the one who can send me to hell. Now notice three times in verse 5 we're told to fear God. That's an unpopular thought today. Perhaps you're thinking all this talk of a judgment day and a God to fear are a preacher's scare tactics. Yeah, why doesn't the preacher just wear a sandwich board and declare that the end is nigh, you think? Well, uncomfortable it may be, but necessary it is. You see, it's only the reality of this judgment day that will make me fear what could happen on it. It's the certainty of a hell that makes me fearful of the one who could send me there. If there was no judgment day and no hell, then frankly it wouldn't matter a hoot what I said in private or what I did behind the closed door. It wouldn't matter if I was a sham Christian, because no one would ever know. There would be no consequences eternally. Fear God, says Jesus. But let me ask tonight, do you? Is there a right fear of future judgment, of this universal disclosure? Is there a right fear of a God who could send you to hell? If there is, let me say that is very good news indeed. That is very good news indeed, because it's when I fear God's judgment that I'll turn to his rescuer son. It's then that we'll trust his death in our place. It's then that we'll rejoice that we can know now that whatever is disclosed on that last day, that it won't be held against us. A right fear of God will turn me to trust his gospel. You see, if you don't believe in judgment, there's no reason to accept salvation. If you don't see or won't believe that there's a danger, then there's no need to take rescue. I remember Andy Gemmell, who was on the staff here at St. Helens a while back, a doctor, telling me that when he was a doctor at the London Hospital, a tragic story of one of his patients. The patient had come to him feeling fine, but the doctor, after examination, had said that surgery was urgently needed. The patient didn't believe the doctor, didn't believe that it was serious, and he refused the operation, putting it off. And he was dead 2 days later. You see, seeing the danger should lead to taking the rescue. You see what Jesus has done? The truth is a universal disclosure. The application is fear God, because that will then turn us to trust his son and accept his rescue. That's the first hallmark of Christian religion. And it's set against the counterfeit of hypocritical religion. Fearful of God's judgment. But then second, notice in these verses, fearless before man's judgment. We've had fearful of God's judgment and then fearless before man's judgment. And of course it's just the flip side of the same point. It's already been hinted at in verse 4, but now from verses 6 to 12, it's spelt out in more detail. And as with the first section, verses 2 to 5, it follows exactly the same structure. We first get a truth explained, that's in verses 6 and 7. Then the truth is applied in verses 8 to 12, which again begins with an I tell you, and has two possible options of what we do. Well, let's look at the truth first. It's in verses 6 and 7. We see our incredible value before God. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. In verse 6, Jesus asks a question that his hearers know the answer to. You know, sparrows were sold in every supermarket. And at the bird counter, or whatever they called it, in Sainsbury's, sparrows were often on special offer. We know that because in Matthew's gospel, we're told that you get 2 sparrows for a penny. Well, here you get 5 sparrows for tuppence. That's a bargain. Now, sparrows were just about the cheapest bird, the most ordinary meat, the most common fowl. And yet, not one of them is forgotten by God. You see, every one of them is known by God. But in verse 7, we see that God's knowledge extends from the aviary to the scalp. Verse 7, indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Now, some of us more follicularly challenged don't think that that's altogether a greater task. But it is an amazing thought, isn't it? However bald you think you're going, every hair on every head of every individual is known by God. Richard Cunningham, who used to also be on the staff, who tells the lovely story of when he was speaking at Hyde Park Corner and a heckler interrupted him and said, "Is it true that God knows the number of each of my hairs on my head?" And Richard replied, "Yes." So the wag pulled one of his hairs out and said, "What number's this?" Richard Cunningham said, "Number 1, you keep pulling and I'll keep counting." Don't you wish you could think on your feet like that? But it's true. God knows the number of every hair on your head. God knows about every sparrow and every hair. And Jesus draws the concluding contrast at the end of verse 7. Don't be afraid. You are worth much more than many sparrows. You see, the arguments are how much more contrast. If God cares for sparrows, how much more does he care for us? Jesus wants his disciples to know how valuable they are to God. How much they mean to him. How much they are worth to him. And Luke's readers, as they read on in Luke's gospel, will discover that that is exactly the case, that Jesus' words are demonstrated in action. God will show us. For his son will die on a cross. You can't be more loved than have someone die for you. There's nothing greater God could do to you to demonstrate his love for us and our worth to him than die. You see, Jesus has taught now 2 remarkable truths to his disciples. First in verses 2 and 3, the universal disclosure, and now in verses 6 and 7, our incredible value. If the hypocrite didn't understand the first truth about everything being revealed, then he no more understands the second truth of God's love and care. Because the disciple who knows that his or her security lies in God's love, well, that person needn't play religious games to feel secure now. The Pharisee hadn't got that divine and eternal security. And so his chronic insecurity makes him go out of his way to be liked, to be thought well of, to be thought somebody by people. The Pharisees are looking for status and significance, and they act the parts that will gain that from people. And that's true for us so much of the time as well, isn't it? Yeah, our motivation for doing Christian things, often good things in themselves, springs so often from our insecurity, from our need for status and from our need for significance. And we do things that so that people will notice and give them to us. But it's the truth of verses 6 and 7 that's the antidote. For this truth of God's care stops our play acting by dealing with the root cause of why we play act. Yet when I have toothache, I can deal with the symptoms by Nurofen, or I can deal with the cause by visiting the dentist. Well, knowing in our hearts and minds God's love for us is dealing with the very cause of hypocrisy. Our need for security, you see. Our need for status. Our need for significance. You see, it would be possible at the end of this series, where we've learned that some religious costumes are wrong, to take them off but then just put on another costume, one that looks more right, perhaps, to the rest of us. Looks humble, looks as if it's concerned with inner godliness, looks as if it's not making a show. It's possible to change at the end of this sermon series, but only change the costume. But the truth of verses 6 and 7 removes the need for any costume at all. For the disciple doesn't need to gain status and security and significance from one another. We are significant and have status already. We're worth more than the sparrows. We have status and significance in God. Jesus tells us how much we're worth to God. And we need to believe it. We need to know it. And when we do, says Jesus, when we're secure in the knowledge of God's care, well, then we won't be scared of men and so want his praise. We'll be able, in contrast, to be fearless before men. And that's how Jesus applies this truth, verse 8 and 9. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. And as with the application that we saw in verses 4 and 5, well, there are two options. The negatives in verse 8, the positives in verse 9. Both are talking about present action having future consequences. We can either acknowledge Jesus or we can disown him. And the issue is when we do it before people. The decision we make about Jesus now determines the decision that Jesus makes about us then. We acknowledge him publicly now. He will acknowledge us publicly before angels then, and vice versa. If we don't acknowledge him publicly, he won't us. If we disown him publicly, he will us. Acknowledging Jesus in front of people, standing up for Jesus among our friends. Well, that's the way of Christian discipleship. There's nothing secret, you see here, about being a Christian. It's not easy to do, let me say. We often struggle and need to cry out to God for mercy and help. But it is the right response to knowing God's care. If I'm secure in my relationship with him, I won't need to worry about what people think of me, about how people react to me being a Christian. It's when I forget my security in God, when I become insecure, that I seek security in people, and so will disown Jesus, play down my commitment to him, soft pedal on his word, in order to be accepted by others. And Jesus says that is a dangerous road to go down. Secure enough in God to be fearless before men. I remember the time before last that I was at the hairdresser. I'm ashamed about it and tell you with no pride at all. You know how it is when you go to the hairdresser. The hairdresser always starts chatting. Yeah, the only difference between the hairdresser and the dentist is with the hairdresser you can answer back. Well, so it began. The hairdresser, what do you do? Oh, I work in the city. Cop out number one. Where in the city? Oh, just off Bishopsgate. No lie, but cop out number two. Oh, do you work in a bank? No. Cop out number three. What exactly do you do? I hadn't got any choice then. I had no answers left but to tell him the truth. But why do I want to disown Jesus? Why do I want to disown Jesus? Because I don't want my hairdresser to think I'm silly. But if God loves me and will grant me his heaven, what does it matter what the hairdresser thinks? True Christianity is fearless before man's judgment. And not only do we need to pray for ourselves, I take it my hairdresser example is one that you can identify with if you want to change the location and change the people. But we need to pray not only for ourselves, we need to pray for our national church leaders They need this fearlessness too. You see, why will so many of our bishops not be clear on the sinfulness of practicing homosexuality? Why will many of our church leaders not be clear that Jesus is the only way to God? Why won't they stand up for Jesus and his words? Well, I suspect that it's often for just the same reason that I often don't. You see, I don't let my security in God's love and care make me fearless before men. They and I are so often scared of what people will think, so scared of how they'll react, scared of what they'll say, scared of what they'll think, scared. But if God loves me and standing for him wins his approval, does it really matter what the world thinks? Does it really matter what the world thinks? Being scared of men, it's a first step towards putting on a sham, hypocritical, play-acting religion. A religion that's got no teeth and will adapt itself to whatever the majority want. But it's a sham religion that will be exposed on the last day and judged on the last day. Well, we haven't time in detail to go into verse 10 to 12, but I suspect that that's what Jesus is getting at. In verse 10, it's a tricky verse. I think Don Carson is probably right in seeing the first sin in verse 10a as being rejection of Jesus by the unbeliever, which can be forgiven, and the second sin as apostasy by the church, which won't be forgiven. Because it's the believer in the second half of verse 10, it's the believer who knows the Spirit, and if you blaspheme him, that is to reject his truth, that is to stand no longer for it, well, you place yourself in a perilous position. But positively, Jesus ends with another encouragement to be fearless before men, not to disown the truth. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. And for us, well, when we stand before men, we needn't worry. For the same Spirit who had inspired the first century disciples has inspired for us the New Testament scriptures, so we know that we can confidently declare the truth, fearless before man's judgment. Well, tonight we've put the counterfeit against the real. The hypocritical against the genuine article. And we keep having to decide which we're going to embrace, which way we're going to go. Because we know that in the future there's God's universal disclosure, and in the present there's God's intimate care, well, then we will be fearful of God's judgment in the future and so continue to trust the gospel. And we will be fearless before man's judgment, and so stand up for Jesus. The hypocrite forgets the truth, and so is fearful of man's judgment, and has no fear of God's judgment. The hypocrite's way may be the easier now. The hypocrite's way may be the easier now, and it may win the most praise now. But one day it'll be exposed for what it is. Nothing will be concealed then. And one day it will be judged and disowned by God before the angels. So no wonder Jesus says to us tonight, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Well, let's pray that we will do that. Let's bow our heads and pray. Let's pause and be quiet for just a moment. Let's confess before God that so often we haven't been fearful of his judgment. We've forgotten it. We've been complacent about it. And we haven't turned to the Lord Jesus, trusting him for rescue. Let's confess before him that so often we are fearful of man's judgment. And it's what people think of us that motivates how we behave. Let's confess that before God. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus loves us enough to tell us of judgment, so we will embrace your rescue. Thank you that the Lord Jesus tells us of your love for us, so that we will be fearless before men. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would teach those truths into our hearts and minds, that we may live the right way, fearful of your judgment, but fearless before man's judgment. Help us to do that, we pray, and so be on our guard against hypocrisy. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.